John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now give our attention to Brother Andrew for class number one.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I set you some homework on Saturday evening. I was interested to know what you thought about John's Gospel and how it might be structured. And you'll gather that I've got some ideas about that which will be coming out together over the next few days. If you were able to do some of this homework, here are some of the things that you might have come up with. I mentioned the signs. We often look at the miracles, don't we, that the Apostle John selects. We know that he was choosing these to teach people about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't just a random selection of the many miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ did. Here were some specifics that he would use to underline the teaching that he wanted to bring to the attention of his readers. But there are other little patterns running through John's Gospel, aren't there? "Mine hour is not yet come" is one of those interesting ones, isn't it? We can trace that through. If you just go back to chapter 2, for example, of John's Gospel, verse 7, in the occasion of the marriage at Cana, "Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled and drew them to them." It's verse 4, isn't it? I'm after. "Jesus saith unto them, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And we'll be able to chase that right through John's Gospel. I might just pause and ask you what hour it is you think that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he says, "My hour is not yet come." Standard response to that is that it's the hour of his crucifixion, the hour in which he will be sacrificed in order that the sins of the world can be removed. And as we go through the gospel, we see him saying, mine hour is not yet come. And then we get to chapter 12 and he starts to say, mine hour is upon us. And then in chapter 13, you might just look at chapter 13, please, where the Lord Jesus Christ comments on this. This is right at the end of the gospel. This is right at the time before the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come," so the hour has now arrived, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father. Now that's uplifting, isn't it? We might have thought it was the cross that was looming large, and the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, not time yet, not time yet. Ah, it's getting closer. Now is the time that I will have to endure the cross. And yet when we read the divine record here, it doesn't say that. It says the hour is come that he should depart out of this world. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has got his eyes lifted, hasn't he? He's not looking at what this world has to bring or what this world seeks to do. He's looking beyond there. He's looking to the hour in which he's going to be taken to the Father. That's what was keeping the Lord Jesus Christ going. So you might have had that in mind when you were thinking about the structures in the Gospel of John. You might think about phrases like I am or verily, verily, that are repeated through John's Gospel and not in others. You may have spotted that the feast days in John's Gospel are quite important. He's the one who talks about different feasts. And John's got a lovely way of doing this, isn't he? Remember, this is the same man who wrote Revelation. And Revelation, with its great patterns of sevens, where we work one after the other. And when we get to number seven, we find it's seven more. And we're going to work our way through seven more. And we're focusing in all the time on some particular work. In Revelation, of course, the great manifestation of the returned Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. Well, in John's Gospel, it's just like that. Apart from the first 7 days, where we get great detail, we're going to move swiftly through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to leap from Passover to Passover to Passover. And when we get into the last year of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we're going to start focusing down. Because we're not going to leap from Passover to the final Passover. We're going to pause at tabernacles halfway through, and then we're going to pause halfway through again at the Feast of Dedication, and then we're going to get to the final Passover, and we're going to spend 7 days concentrating in until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ faces Calvary. And there's that great acceleration through John as we come to this key point, and by chapter 13 we're at the Last Supper, aren't we? And we're only halfway through the Gospel record, as if John wants to say, let's move on, let's get to this key point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these are interesting patterns and structures that you will know in the Gospel of John. But our title this week will indicate to you I've got something else in mind. And I'd like to suggest to you that the Lord's encounters with women in the Gospel of John present for us another structure, another pattern, and it's that we're going to work our way through. And it's important that we reflect on this, because John, who has carefully constructed this Gospel for us, under inspiration of course, is not going to just insert random encounters through his Gospel record. Having seen that this is a man who is building a Gospel record for particular reasons, he's not going to just include chance encounters. His mind is working differently, and he's going to show things to us. So just run through your mind the different encounters with women that we find in John's Gospel. Plenty of encounters with women that aren't recorded, some that are only recorded by John. These are the ones, as I see them. You may consider others. There's the wedding of Cana, where he has the conversation with his mother. There's the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, which we'll consider this morning. In chapter 8, there's the woman taken in adultery. You remember that excruciatingly embarrassing encounter in the temple courts. There's Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the raising of the brother. There's the anointing of his feet at the time of the supper. There's the discussion on the cross, isn't there? The women who were there, the conversation, the instruction to take care of my mother, take care of this woman. And then there's the great record after the resurrection, isn't there, in the garden, where Mary Magdalene is the first to encounter the risen Lord. That there, I suggest to you, are the principal encounters with women in John's Gospel. Why has he chosen these? What's he saying to us? Well, if I put a little explanation alongside, brothers and sisters, you'll begin to see what it is that the apostle has in mind here. These encounters with women are not just teaching us how the Lord views women in his day. And in all these encounters, let's be clear up front, in all these encounters we're going to see from this single man who never experienced the love of a wife. And those of us who've experienced that and value that, we know how precious that is. The Lord Jesus Christ never had that, and yet he knows just how to treat women with respect and kindness and sympathy at a time when society thought very little of women, at a time when men could do what they like with women, at a time when women were abused and could do nothing about it. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't like that. He was always teaching with gentleness and kindness and firmness. And we can begin to appreciate how a man might have a relationship with a woman that's appropriate for a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't married because he has a different bride, doesn't he? He has a multitudinous bride. His relationship is with his ecclesia. His relationship is with those who are seeking to do the will of the Father. And we see then, through these encounters, a pattern of discipleship. It begins, doesn't it, in chapter 2, the first encounter, which I'd like to suggest to you is a summary of the whole thing, the conclusion of the matter. We've got here, haven't we, a wedding. And we're looking forward to a great marriage supper that will take place. And the Lord Jesus Christ is present, and his disciples, and others, at this great celebration. And we note, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not governor at this marriage, all pointing forward to this great completion of the Lord's plan at the end of the matter. And the disciples are there, and there's this problem, isn't there, because wine has run out, and they're wondering what to do. And it's the mother who intervenes, isn't it? It's the woman who comes, and she knows that the Lord Jesus Christ will have some solution to this. If you're open at chapter 2, verse 5, the mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's all you need. Whatever he says, you do it, and everything will be okay. Listen to the words that he has to say and put them into practice, and this will work out okay. And then there's all that lovely symbolism, isn't there, of this wine that's run dry. This wine which was to represent the spilt blood, the shed blood of all those Old Testament sacrifices. And all of a sudden now new wine is to be provided. New wine in abundance. Am I right in saying they'd calculated around 180 gallons of the stuff? As if they were going to drink all that. Maybe they were. But here isn't the scripture saying to us this new wine, this new covenant, this abundance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us. This is remarkable. This is incomparable to all those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, which are spent and finished. Here is something special. And whilst it was marvellous and special and abundant and remarkable, only the disciples worked out what was going on. They'd got a pot full of water, and when they poured, it was wine. They knew something was happening. They couldn't explain it. They didn't know what the process had been. They didn't know what transformation had occurred in these water pots, and yet they knew that it wasn't wine that went in, but it was wine that came out. And this lovely picture of this wedding feast, which finishes in great joy. You'll notice in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." That's what that great celebration will be about, won't it? The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. That's what the Lord's plan is. And here it is, this first encounter with a woman in John's Gospel is painting for us a great conclusion to the matter. And then we're going to go step by step through discipleship in these encounters. So at the Well of Sychar, as we're going to see this morning briefly, the emphasis isn't on signs, it isn't on great miracles, it isn't on unarguable evidence that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, other than through the things that he says. And our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has to begin with the Word. It can't begin anywhere else. If we're waiting to be moved in some way, if we're waiting for something special to happen in our life, if we're waiting for the Lord to intervene in some dramatic way and bring us to a knowledge of something, then we could be waiting a long time, because actually he's already done it and it's here in the pages of Scripture. And the encouragement is to open the Word and see the things that are recorded there. And if it doesn't begin with the Word, then it's going to be poorly founded and it will not be lasting. Any relationship that the disciple has with his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, must begin here. And we all know that. And that's why we spend so much time with our Bibles trying to digest the information and come to appreciate the character of the Father, especially in the way it was revealed to us through the beloved Son. But once we've understood the Word, we need to do something, don't we? And the next encounter with a woman is just this, isn't it? Because we have to confess. We have to repent. We have to acknowledge our helplessness and our hopelessness. And it's an embarrassing process. And that woman who lay half naked on the temple floor in front of all those men, boy, was she embarrassed. And that's where we get to, because opening the Word reveals for us just the kind of people that we are, just the individuals that we are, exposed and dirty and filthy. And yet we can rejoice, can't we? Because that encounter is going to finish with the Lord saying, "But I don't condemn." And if there are any more heartening words in Scripture than the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ to that woman, I'd like you to point them out to me, because that has to be so uplifting, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Neither do I condemn thee. So now, having understood the Word and been brought to a point of confession and repentance, well, what next? Is that it? Is that the relationship complete? Absolutely not. We now need to do something about our dirtiness and our filthiness. And we do it in the waters of baptism, don't we? And isn't that what we've got in chapter 11? This man who goes into the grave and comes out again. Isn't that what we see? Isn't it this encounter with these particular women and their brother Lazarus that shows to us again newness of life? Isn't that what that encounter is all about? And then once we are reborn, what then? Is that it? Do we sit back and say, "Well, I understand the Word and I've confessed and I'm now baptized. All you need to do is send the kingdom, Lord. I'm ready. I'll just sit here waiting for it to come." It's not like that, is it? It's about commitment and devotion and dedication and a giving of everything, a giving of all that we have to the Lord. And isn't that what we see with this woman who kneels at his feet and pours that precious ointment and anoints his feet with her tears and wipes it away with the hairs of her head? Here she's giving as much as she can. And there were others who would like to stop it and say, "Ooh, not sure about this service, Lord. Is that really necessary?" And the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Let her alone." And we'll see as we look at that encounter that the house was filled with the odor of her service. And the whole house of the Lord benefited by what she did. So we commit and we devote and we dedicate and we give. For how long? How long do we do this? Right unto the end. It was only the women, wasn't it? Standing at the foot of the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the Apostle John who was with them. Only the women who were there to witness this. They were the ones who were dedicated right unto the end when others had fled. That was the level of their commitment. And it was the women who were there to receive him back from the dead. They might have puzzled over the passages. They might have been confused by a stone that was rolled away and a tomb that was empty. They may not have understood until it was explained to them. And yet in their dedication, they were the ones that were there. Can you see, brothers and sisters, running throughout this gospel message, the Apostle John has selected for us encounters which are going to take us right through our discipleship in order that we can be with our Lord unto the end and ready for the next phase. We might not understand it. We might not have all the information that others think they have. We might not have all the detail buttoned down, brothers and sisters, but we know of a surety that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning and a kingdom will be established. And we need to be ready for that. That's the encouragement here from the Word of God. So in our work together this week, brothers and sisters, in our classes, we're going to touch on a number of these, not all of them, and we're going to dip outside John's Gospel to appreciate some of these particular aspects. But nevertheless, you get an idea now of where it is we're going as we endeavour to improve our discipleship and dedicate ourselves anew unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 4 then and just spend a moment or two, can we, with this particular woman at the well of Sychar and begin to appreciate what kind of conversation it is that we're seeing here. Here is a moment in this woman's life, if ever there was one. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ had been in Jerusalem, he'd been down in Judea, and was about to travel back to Galilee in order that he could continue his preaching there. Verse 3 of John chapter 4, it tells us he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. The map on the screen there isn't terribly clear, I know that. I've endeavoured to highlight in the middle of the map in pale blue, the village of Sychar, and down below it in pale blue, I've highlighted Jerusalem. That sits just at the north end of the Dead Sea. You can't see that terribly well. I'm sorry about it. But it says the Lord Jesus Christ must needs go through Samaria. And by that, scripture means that was the most direct route. If you were going from Jerusalem to Sychar, you would go straight up through the land of Samaria. But actually, Jesus didn't need to go that way at all. There were plenty of Jews who would not go that way. In fact, refused to go that way because the land of Samaria was an unpleasant place filled with ungodly people who were unclean. And we didn't want anything to do with them. And we would be better off if we retained our religious purity by avoiding that country completely. And many Jews would head from Jerusalem down into the Jordan Valley and travel up the side of the River Jordan and then come out of that valley in order that they could bypass the land of Samaria. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to go that way at all. So why is it that Scripture says he must needs go through Samaria? Here's something else in the Gospel of John that you might want to look out for, because whenever we come across that word must, John normally uses it in regards to divine instruction, something from the Father, an instruction that God wants him to put into practice. Let me just show you what I mean. If you turn back to chapter 3, in verse 7, you'll remember during the conversation with Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Divine instruction. A man can only enter into the kingdom of God if he is born of water and the Spirit. He must be born again. That's a divine command. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This was God's way. That was the culmination of his plan, wasn't it? The Son of Man must be lifted up. That was God's intention, wasn't it? Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease," talking about the relative works of John Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew that this was the divine intention, that the Lord Jesus Christ would increase while he would slip away from the disciples. And so it goes on through the Gospel of John. When we read this word must, it's a divine requirement. Nothing to do with geography, nothing to do with quickest routes. This is the Lord Jesus Christ knowing that he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Why? Because there was a woman there, and the Lord was going to find her. Be heartened by that, brothers and sisters. Those who are seeking the gospel, those who are looking for some light in their life, the Lord has a way of finding them. It's just like Jericho, isn't it? Two spies were sent out by Joshua. This was nothing to do with a military campaign. They didn't come back and report how big the walls were, where the weakest defenses were, how best to attack the city. They didn't do any of that. And Joshua might have called them spies, but Scripture says they were messengers. And they'd gone in there to find Rahab and her house, hadn't it? That was the purpose. Nothing to do with military advantage. So too here. You must go through Samaria. There's someone you need to speak to. There's someone you need to talk with about the gospel message. And this woman is going to be found. So the Lord Jesus Christ chooses this way. Verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Commentators and geographers are all pretty clear that Sychar is in the same place as Shechem. It might just have been adjoining, but this is Shechem. In the hill country of Israel. Just want to ask you to put a finger or a bookmark or something in John 4, because we're going back to Genesis chapter 12, please. The first time we are introduced to Shechem. One of those little verses that it's so easy to skip over without appreciating what Scripture is telling us. Genesis chapter 12, you know extremely well, promises made, a man of faith told to leave his country and his father's house and travel to a new land, and there's no hint of hesitation on Abraham's part. The journey is undertaken, a long journey, difficult journey in those times, and the Lord has told him to go to the promised land. And where does he find himself? Verse 6, "Abraham passed through the land unto the plain of Moreh." And if you look on your maps, and you can see it a little bit from the one behind us, Shechem is slap bang in the middle of the land, isn't it? It couldn't be any more central. And that, to me, underlines the faith of this man Abraham. God saying, I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. He goes, and he goes right to the center of the land. Can you see that? As if to say, well, you told me to come, Lord, and here I am. You wanted me in the land, and I'm right in the middle of it. And have you noticed how that verse, that little verse that just gives factual information, have you noticed how it finishes? It says at the end of verse 6, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And you can look back at promises in to Noah's sons and in Genesis 49, but you can also reflect on the faith of the children of Israel, who in a future generation would stand on the border of the land that had been promised to them. God had told them to go to the promised land, and they're standing on the border and saying, oh, I'm not sure, Lord. Don't you know it's full of Canaanites? We can't go in there. It's full of Canaanites. Well, that didn't seem to bother Abraham, did it? You told me to come, Lord. I'm not bothered. It's full of Canaanites. Here am I. And that's us, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's how we need to be. Men and women of faith who take the Lord at his word, who appreciate the things promised and respond, not doubting, not hesitating, just as Abraham, this great man of faith, was to do. And we see something of this woman's faith, don't we, then? Back in John chapter 4, this is where faithful things are done. This is where men of faith have declared their confidence in the Lord. John chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was wearied with his journey and sat thus on the well. It's about the sixth hour. We normally interpret that as midday. We can't just be clear that John means midday. He sometimes uses Roman timings, which might mean this was 6 o'clock at night. We can't just be sure. That would fit in more, wouldn't it, with a long day's journeying and a weary Lord. And you might want to reflect that as the Lord sits by this well, because he is weary of his journey, it's the disciples who continue. Just reflect on that in your discipleship. It's the disciples, verse 8, who have gone away into the city to buy food. We often think it's going to be the disciples who tire first, and the Lord will provide for them. And often he does, of course, but not here. The Lord wearies, the Lord tires, the Lord needs respite. And the disciples are saying, we'll go on, we'll get food. I think that's lovely, brothers and sisters. And I wonder if there are occasions where we can be going on that extra mile when others are saying, I'm not sure I can go further. But will you rest? I'll continue. I'll see what I can do here. And there'll be times when you need to rest, and others will be saying, well, I'll carry this forward. And together, journeys can be completed and tasks accomplished. And of course, this is all part of the arrangement, isn't it? The Lord waits, and this woman comes, and drink is called for. A weary Lord needing respite. That's a little picture of Ebal, Gerizim, and Shechem. Not that you need to know that. You remember the Samaritans were the ones who had built their temple on Mount Gerizim. They'd got an odd religion, hadn't they? They'd mixed it with something from the Pentateuch. They'd got their own version of the Pentateuch, but they'd mingled it with all sorts of pagan views as well, and they had intermarried. And it was a very confusing religion and rather impure, which is why the Jews sought to steer clear of them. But we see here with this woman, I'm sorry. We see here with this woman the impact of the word upon her. And we can just follow this through, can't we? In verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What's a Jew like you doing asking for something of me? And you can see the kind of relationship, the level of the relationship here. Here is a woman who's surprised, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to her, but yet he was willing to do that. He was willing, even though this was a woman from Samaria, even this, though this was a woman of very questionable reputation, as we shall see, the Lord Jesus Christ would engage in conversation. Because he is willing to save all those who are looking for salvation. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? This is the living water that he had offered to her. And she's calling him Sir or Lord, which is kind of respectful and kind of an acknowledgement of seniority, but nothing more. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go on and talk about these living waters that are offered, and men who drink of this will never thirst again, but will have living water within them, and it will flow unto everlasting life in verse 14. And this woman now in verse 15 is saying unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And let's not just think that this woman is talking about physical water anymore, because she's heard about eternal life. She's lifting this to a spiritual level herself. She can see that there's something going on here. And she's moving into the first stages of a spiritual relationship with her Savior. And it's coming by the things that he says. It's starting with the word. And we've already seen this morning, haven't we, that the next stage is then going to be confession. She's going to have to say something. And there's that awkwardness, isn't there, where the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things, is able to say, oh, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with, he's not your husband, is he? We have found that that's a really helpful verse to talk about marriage to young people about. You know, it's sometimes difficult, isn't it, to prove from Scripture that two individuals who are just living together in a long-term, stable relationship, well, isn't that as good as marriage? Well, no, not according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Five were called husbands, properly married, but not this one that you're living with. He's not your husband. See that from the Lord Jesus Christ? And she has to confess that this is so. Sir, verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's realizing here, isn't she, that this is something more. He's not just Lord. This is a man who speaks. This is a man who knows. This is a man whom I must confess to, for he is a prophet. And of course, by the end of this conversation, where the woman is finally brought to a position where she's saying that she knows salvation is of the Jews at the end of verse 22. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he cometh, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And you will know there's only two places where the Lord is called Messiah by others. It's by Andrew, the Jew, in John chapter 1, and by this woman, the Gentile, in chapter 4, as if to underline that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, for we are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this woman then, having come to the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciated his word and confessed the things that are recorded there, she's now going to take action. She's now going to put into practice something that she's begun to learn this day. She's not going to be an individual who just accumulates knowledge. She is going to be an individual who responds. Disciples come, don't they? And disciples are puzzled that he's speaking with this woman. She leaves, however, and goes to tell those in the city. And verse 29, we have a public declaration. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What a powerful preaching that is. I've heard his words. She didn't need to see any great sign. She didn't stand with arms folded in indignation saying, come on then, prove it. Let's see some evidence that you're Messiah. Come on, show me. She wasn't like that, was she? She heard the word. She listened to what this man had to say. She knew that he knew things that he ought not to know and was convinced. And so convinced was she by this word that she then went and told others. She could not contain herself. She went and she told others. And as a consequence, the city went out to listen to this man. He's got something special to say. So powerful was her preaching and her encouragement. And they went out and they listened, didn't they? Down in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. I'm humbled by that. How many people have you brought to a knowledge of the truth, brothers and sisters? How many people have you shared with such enthusiasm the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that they've flooded to listen to what he has to say? How eager have you been in your communication of the gospel message, the precious gospel message? We know about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about the kingdom of God. We know about eternal and lasting peace. And how many men have we told about that with such enthusiasm that they are then falling over themselves to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say? That was the witness of this woman. And verse 40 tells us that when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And we're going to see lots of faithfulness in the Samaritan area from here on. And many more believed because of his own word. Here it is. It's all about the word, isn't it? That's the foundation on which our relationship begins. That's the only place on which this ecclesia can be built, on the word. And here they are, believing because of the things that are said. And they said unto the woman, verse 42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So there's our starting point, brothers and sisters. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can only begin with the word. But as we've already said twice from the platform now, if it just remains a piece of information that we've collected, a piece of knowledge that we've gained, and something that we never work on, never develop and never respond to, then it's empty information. May it be that we can all be like this woman who were moved by the things that they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ and respond accordingly.